Alright, so I'm Mr. Thompson, aka Bruce. So it's good to be here this morning and to have the privilege of bringing God's word to us. Before we start, let's commence with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the creator of all things. We thank you that through Jesus Christ you have redeemed us. And we thank you that you give us the Holy Spirit who guides us in our daily living. We pray that this morning the Spirit might guide us as we listen to your word. And we pray that he will take the words that I speak and apply it to our hearts. Particularly, Lord, that we might be certain that in Jesus Christ we have certainty of life eternal. And we thank you for that, Lord, and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You might have heard the quote that was made famous by Benjamin Franklin, and you can probably finish it, that there are only two things certain in life, and they are death and taxes. That's right. But is it accurate? Our life experience does show that everyone dies, and each country does have taxes of one kind or another, whether it's income tax, royalties, or GST, that type of thing. But I searched Google, as you do, to see, well, what other things do people think are certain in life? And a few things came up. One was that the inevitability of change is certain. Some people said, well, time continuously passes along, so that's a certainty. Some people nominated faith or love as certainties in life. I think one of the websites I looked at, I'm sure it got hacked by a finance company because it said estate planning. That was the certainty of life. So here we have death, taxes, and estate planning. Well, while estate planning can be important, as Christians we are encouraged not to store up for ourselves treasures on earth, but rather to store up treasures in heaven. But how do we know that we're going to arrive in heaven? How do we know what happens when we die? Just as people come up with all sorts of plans to try and avoid paying taxes, there are many ideas about what happens when we die. Some people believe that you simply cease to exist, you become nothing. The makers of the movie Ghost, and I know I'm showing my age here, would have you believe that if you're really bad, that your soul gets taken away by some dark, menacing shapes. But if you're really good, you get absorbed by some big, bright light that seems to beckon you towards it. A trailer I saw for a recent movie portrayed that your destination was determined by weighing your heart with a feather. Now, I subsequently realised that this is just taken straight out of Egyptian mythology. If your heart was lighter than a feather, then you were deemed worthy in Egyptian mythology and you were presented to Osiris for eternal life. But if your heart was heavier than a feather, then it meant that it was covered with sin and greed and wrongdoing and you were devoured by Amit and you simply ended your life. You know, some faiths require submission to God, to believe in him and his prophets, to do good deeds, to pray, to provide charity to people, and to repent. Another faith requires that you engage in righteous living, to follow God's commands, to do justice to others, and to have covenantal faithfulness. Another requires that you have good karma, that you do good, provide duty and devotion to God, and that you have spiritual knowledge that leads to a liberation. And another requires that you live truthfully, that you meditate on God's name, that you engage in selfless service and you reject your ego. But do any of these offer certainty? Have I been good enough? Have I meditated enough? Have I done enough good deeds? Have I been devoted enough? The issue is that you do not know until it's too late. For all these faiths, it is dependent on what you are able to do. This morning, I want to present the certainty that Christians have of knowing that we can fully rely on God to complete our salvation. Knowing that once we're saved, then we're saved. I could, for example, quote John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It just requires us to believe. Or Acts 16, verse 30. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. It is important for us to have this certainty, because Satan will use any doubts that we might have to try and convince us that we're not saved or we cannot be saved, and so discourage us from following in our Lord's footsteps. I want you to know that there is no need for us to be uncertain. There is no appendix in the Bible for these instructions to list things that we should do to obtain salvation. It does not depend on how devoted we have been, or how many times we've attended church, or how often we have prayed. Certainly, we should do all those things, and they should arise as a result of salvation. But our salvation is not dependent on them. It is not dependent on us, it is dependent on God. The scriptures clearly teach that we can know for sure that we are saved. If we remember this and hold on to it, then any seeds of doubt that Satan tries to sow in our minds can be immediately dispelled, and we can continue living a Christ-like life. I'd like you to think of a situation when you felt like giving up. A situation where it seemed pointless to continue what you had started. Perhaps you remember a time when you did give up. Maybe it was a job you started but didn't finish. A friendship that fizzled out. How did that make you feel? One event that stands out for me is when I was a teenager, my brother-in-law found a young pup that had become stuck at a construction site he was working at. It was part Labrador and part everything else. Actually, I think it was mostly Labrador and mostly dopey. My brother-in-law rescued it out of the drains and he brought it home. Being full of enthusiasm, I volunteered to look after it. It was jet black, so of course I gave it the very original name of Tiger. And I undertook to train it and feed it, make sure it had water, and clean up the yard after it. The thing I found most difficult, though, was to train the dog. Now, I didn't think I was too ambitious in what I wanted. I simply wanted to train it, so if we went walking along a path, he would walk by my side instead of bounding up the path or across the road. If we went out to a park or in the country where he could run around, I thought that when I called him, he would come back to me when I called and not when he felt like doing so. And I thought this was quite a reasonable expectation, and so I looked forward to his cooperation. Tiger, as I was to learn, had other ideas. Well, the training started and it became abundantly clear that Tiger thoroughly enjoyed the opportunity to run around and chase the neighbour's cows while I stood in the yard yelling at it to come back. He wasn't stupid though, he'd always come back when he was hungry. And so I tried different approaches to train him, but it seemed to no avail. The more I tried, the more despondent I became, as the dog wouldn't respond to me as I expected. Tiger and I worked for a couple of years trying to get the basics right, but without any success. And so I gave up. I decided that Tiger wasn't worth the effort for me to continue spending my time trying to train and teach it. I was frustrated because I had no control over him, and he seemed to refuse to recognise what I regarded as my authority over him, by virtue that I fed him, gave him water and a kennel to sleep in. In one sense, I felt that the dog owed me some respect and obedience, and because of its lack of obedience, I gave up on him. And so Tiger went back to the dog pound. What an awful experience and a predicament we would be in if God chose to treat us like that. If he was to abandon us because the effort was too great. It is with a great sense of relief and gratitude to read in the scriptures that God does not treat us like I treated Tiger. God is not someone who gives up on us, even when, humanly speaking, we deserve it. He is much more patient with us than I was with my dog, more patient than any of us, yet he would have much more reason to feel frustrated at our rebellion against his authority and of our disobedience to him. God has much more reason to give up on us than any reason we could ever have for giving up. Yet we read in the scriptures that he perseveres with us, not because we deserve it, but for his own glory. In my example, I'd undertaken to do certain things for Tiger, and in the end I decided that neither the dog, nor my aspirations for him, nor my own character was worth me continuing. But God is not like that at all. God does not give up. And we see this truth in the reading we had earlier from Ezekiel chapter 20. The prophet does not spare his people in reciting how they had been disobedient against the Lord. Their rebellion against the Lord had been real and dreadful and had made their history twisted and tortuous. Three times we read the bell of condemnation ring against them. We read verses such as, "They rebelled against me and would not listen to me. They did not get rid of the vile images they had set their eyes on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. They did not follow my decrees, but they rejected my laws, and they utterly desecrated my Sabbaths." And each time we read, God said, "So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them and destroy them in the desert." I mean, this is what they deserved because of their disobedience. But each time the Lord relents and gives his assurance, we read, "But for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations they lived among, and in whose sight I had revealed myself to the Israelites by bringing them out of Egypt." And in particular, verse 44, "You will know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, and not according to your evil ways and your corrupt practices, declares the Lord." I think it's very pertinent to dwell on that verse for a moment. "I have dealt with you for my name's sake, says the Lord, not according to your evil ways, not according to your corrupt deeds." God didn't spare them because they had done something good or worthwhile. We find quite the opposite. He spares them even though they are evil and corrupt. He spares them even though they have disobeyed him, even though they ignore his commands, even though they make and chase after false gods. But still, he spares them. Why? "For my name's sake, says the Lord." God had made a promise to Israel, and in this example we see very clearly that he is faithful to his promises, and he acts to bring glory to his name, and not because of any supposed merit in his people. God would not let his people be completely destroyed. He was moved by impulses and motives locked within his own nature. It was he who had chosen Israel, and he pledges to be faithful to that choice until the day when all the house of Israel, all of them, would serve him on his holy mountain. He would never abandon his declared intention to have his people for himself. And while the direct reference in this passage deals with the people of Israel over a number of generations, I believe it's also an example of how God deals with us individually. In the Old Testament, we certainly read of the people of Israel continually turning away from God, being punished, and turning back to him in repentance, and then forgetting God again. This can at times mirror our own individual walk with God, where at times we might drift into sin and then repent. But what is it that stops God from letting us go completely on our own way, letting us drift away, becoming lost and heading into our own destruction? I think it's the same reason that, as given in Ezekiel, I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds. It is for God's sake that he does not let us go. And how grateful we should be because of this. Unlike us, God does not and cannot break what he has promised to do. And we find this assurance reflected in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that Emily read earlier, where we read, "And I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." What God has done and is doing is the great theme of verses 3 to 7 of that chapter. And nowhere is this more evident than in this verse 6. No other agent is at work except God alone. And what he covers and what he does covers the beginning, the continuation, and the completion of Christian experience. What is the good work that God is doing? It is the work of salvation. When we respond to Christ in faith, God is working salvation in us through three things: justification, sanctification, and glorification. All of those whom God has called to be his own, he justifies. That means he acquits us from the penalty of sin. We are justified when we respond to Christ in faith because Christ has taken on himself our sins and our punishment and now covers us with his righteousness. We are no longer under the judgment of sin, but have received eternal life and have been given a new nature in which to live. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. Those whom God justifies, he also sanctifies. That means we've been set apart for a special purpose. We are made holy when we submit to the Holy Spirit's leading. The Holy Spirit during our lifetime works to subdue our older nature and to build up our new nature to be conformed to Christ's image. The Holy Spirit removes us from the power of sin. And finally, those whom God justifies and sanctifies, he also glorifies. We will be glorified because we have rested our faith in Christ Jesus. God finishes the work that he starts in us by removing us from the presence of sin and by making our salvation complete. These three things are all part of God's working in us to bring us to full salvation so that we can be fit for heaven. And Paul clearly makes the point that it is God who starts this work in us. The Philippian woman Lydia illustrates this. She and her household were the first to be baptized when Paul arrived at Philippi. No doubt Lydia could remember the date of her conversion and how she had put her trust in Jesus when Paul spoke outside the gate of Philippi beside the river. But when the account is given in Acts chapter 16, it is not cast in terms of the faith that she exercised. Rather, we read in verse 14, "The Lord opened her heart to give heed to what was said by Paul." It was God who began the good work. He opened her heart and then she responded. This is the true story of every conversion. It is a work of God. Salvation would be decidedly uncertain if it had no other foundation than by us having chosen Christ. The human will blows hot and cold and offers no security of tenure. No one would have been saved had not the Lord, for his own reasons, chose his people before the world was, and at the right moment opened our hearts to hear, understand, and accept the word of truth. But there's always this tension of God's work and our response. Which comes first? Can we respond if God has not opened our heart? If we respond and God hasn't opened our heart, is it genuine? Is it real? I suggest it's a little bit like a coin. Now, I know it's a bit hard up the back to see, but here's a $2 coin. You've all seen them, although I haven't seen the new ones with King Charles on it yet. On one side, it has a value inscribed on it. It says $2. But what is it that actually gives this value? It's because it has the seal of our government. There's a monarch inscribed on the reverse side. The fact that there is a monarch on one side means it has the value that's inscribed on the other. I also have here a $1 million note. It genuinely says it's an Australian note, and it says it's for $1 million. Imagine going to the shop and buying a $2 bottle of water. Imagine the change you'd get in return. And being the nerd I am, if it was all in $100 bills, it would easily fit in a briefcase, so you could do it. Would anyone like it? Do you think it has real value in Australia? No one wants it. Sadly, it says it's not legal tender in Australia. Why not? It doesn't have the seal or the authority of our government on it. Our money only has value when it has the seal of the government on it. If our coins were blank on one side, they would just be a worthless bit of copper alloy. The value comes from having the seal inscribed on the reverse of a coin or on a note. And I suggest this is an illustration of our response to God and God opening our heart. If God has not opened our heart, our response is like having a one-sided coin with a value on it, but on the reverse, nothing. From one side, it might seem genuine, but when looked at it in its entirety, it's counterfeit. But when God has opened our heart, it is like the coin now has that approved seal on it. And then when we respond, the value is put on the coin. Our response then means something because it is sealed by God. Not only has God started this work, but we read that he will bring it to completion. We looked earlier at the example from Ezekiel that God does not give up on his people. I believe this is true for us as it was for the Israelites. This assurance of God's nature not only guarantees the outcome, but it guarantees that every experience of every day, in all things, God is perfecting us. Through good and bad news, through difficulty and blessings, unexpected happiness or unexpected trouble, all of it is used to perfect us. All this is part of the work of sanctification, being conformed to Christ's perfect image. And we know that the outcome is guaranteed. God is working to a schedule, and the day of Jesus Christ is already fixed in the Father's diary. All of creation is heading towards that day when all things will be completed. At that day, every knee will bow to Jesus, and every tongue confess his kingship. And our salvation is as sure as that day, for it is we, the saints, who will be made ready for his coming on that day, so that he can be glorified in his saints. No wonder then that Paul is sure of the salvation of the Philippians, because he has absolute trust, absolute confidence and faith in God. But he can also see evidence in the actions of those at Philippi. As he recollects their partnership in the gospel, he is moved to express certainty about their eternal state in verse 6. And in the same way in verse 7, he confesses that he has them in his heart because they are one with him in the defence and confirmation of the gospel. Not only does he see the certainty of God's nature in completing what God has started, but he also observes their behaviour to corroborate what he knows God has already done. But though he saw in them evidence for his assurance, Paul sees it much more as evidence of grace, of God continuing to work in them. When he examines the life of his Philippian friends and considers their practical devotion to the gospel, he adds, "You are all partakers with me of grace." It was the grace of God at work in them which produced this fruit. So really, therefore, Paul's confidence for the Philippians arose from the fact that he saw them as a work of God. In verse 3, he thanks God when he thinks of them. He says, if there is anything worthy of praise among them, God is its author. In verse 6, he views them as begun, continued, and completed by divine workmanship. And in verse 7, their lives bear fruit because they partake of God's grace. God is at work, and where God works, he will certainly accomplish his task. Before we finish, let me add just one final example. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 23, Paul writes, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." When I read that, it reminds me of the covenant that God made with Abram. When we look at Genesis 15, which records this, it says, "Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." This is another example where righteousness arises from belief in the Lord. But the interesting part of Abram's story is that when the covenant was made, God had made promises of land, nations, and blessings to Abram, and he cemented these promises with a covenant. Abram prepared the animals and arranged them in two rows. It would have been normal custom for both parties to walk between the animals, signifying that if either broke their promises, what happened to the animals would happen to them as a curse or punishment. But what we read is that God put Abram to sleep during that covenant ceremony, and God alone walked through the animals by himself, to show that it was an unconditional promise made solely by God, not requiring Abram's active participation or ability to fulfill it perfectly. God was taking on the responsibilities of both parties, both the responsibilities and the punishment. And of course, this event foreshadows what was done in Christ, that Christ took upon himself the punishment that was ours because of our disobedience to God. But because he fulfilled that part, we can also now receive Christ's righteousness, because he has satisfied all that the law required. And we who trust in Christ can have certainty that our salvation is certain, because God has done it all through Christ. The truth is that for those who in repentance profess Christ as Lord and Saviour, through God's grace, God has begun in us the work of salvation. We have already passed from death into life, and this life cannot be taken away from us. God has already done this for us, and we can be sure that he will complete this work, because we know it is not in his nature to give up on his promises. It is equally true that if we have passed into life, then this should show itself in a new lifestyle, one which seeks to please God, to walk in his fellowship and the fellowship of other Christians. But this too is a work of the grace of God. God gives us the ability to obey him. He gives us the desire to kneel before him. God shows us how we are to live. Our whole salvation is wrapped up in God, and in him we can be secure and assured of the outcome as he has promised, because God never gives up and breaks his promises. And that is what our assurance is based on. That is why we can know for certain that we are saved and will enter eternal life, because God has done all that is necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you act for your name's sake. We thank you that you are faithful to your promises. We are amazed that you have unconditionally promised to redeem us and through Christ have taken our punishment and have now credited his righteousness to all who believe. Thank you that our hope of eternal life is certain because you have done all that is necessary. Amen.